take your Bibles, turn to Esther chapter 9. We got two chapters to go through. It's a good thing that the last chapter is only three verses, right? So, beginning in Esther chapter 9, verse 1. We are not going to read all of chapter 9 at one time. We're going to break this down so we can understand what's happening here. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, and I know your Bibles may say Ahasuerus, but historians tell us that was Xerxes, to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's businesses assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in the Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aradai, and Vezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It also shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, and let tomorrow also then be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." Y'all remember originally Haman had created a gallows for Mordecai, and then Haman is hanged on his own gallows, and now Esther is asking for the king's sons to be made an example and said, "Hey, don't do this ever again," and to also be hung on the gallows. Verse 14, "So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued, and Susa and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we ask you that as we look at this word, help us not to get caught up in really just kind of this violence that takes place in here, but help us to understand what actually is taking place here and how that you're working through this, even as we go back and look at other places in the Old Testament that were leading up to this event. Lord, help us today to instead recognize and not get caught up in all the violence and all this good stuff that can get us sidetracked and asking a bunch of hard questions. It's okay to ask the hard questions, but Lord, help us tonight to focus on, Lord, how this applies to us and how it deals with you dealing with evil and how it deals with ultimately the victory that we can have through you. And so, Lord, we give you this time tonight. Help there to be clarity through your word, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so first thing I want you to see tonight is the fight. I want you to see the fight. Now, let's get ourselves up to this point. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, right? If you haven't been this semester, if this is your first time, we've looked through those first eight chapters, and we've looked at King Xerxes, who was kind of a crazy guy. Xerxes, he'd taken over much of the known world at that point in time and tried to go in and take over Greece. Didn't work, right? Because there were 300 men that basically got him trapped in a little valley, and it turned into a disaster for the Persians. And so he goes back home, and he begins to focus on domestic policy, and he also throws this massive party that literally lasted like a year, but he also had his queen throw a party. The queen, he calls her in to summon her to show her off to all his buddies. The queen won't do it, and so remember, he kicks the queen out, right? The queen out because his buddies are like, "Hey, if you don't do this, then every woman in the kingdom is going to basically usurp the authority of their husband and not do what their husbands tell them to do anymore." And so the king acts hastily. He acts without wisdom. He kicks the queen out, but it opens up an opportunity, because even in the midst of really a bunch of unholy thinking and a bunch of unholy actions, God was at work, because what God was doing was positioning Esther, right? And so a little while later, the king gets kind of lonely. He's got all these women that he could have, but instead he realizes that his favorite queen, that he has kicked out, right? And so he has a competition the first bachelor, if you remember we talked about, right, in the history of mankind. And Esther wins. Mordecai told Esther, hey, you need to go do this. Mordecai told Esther, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. And so Esther finds favor in the sight of the king. But in the meantime, the king's right-hand man, Haman, is having an issue with the Jews. He's also very upset with Mordecai because Mordecai won't bow down to him. And so Haman basically comes up with a plot to get the king to sign off on his right to kill all the Jews. And so he cast lots. He cast Pur, is what they called it, and determined the date that that would happen, which was about a year out. And so at that point, the Jews now had to live for about a year, knowing that ultimately there was going to come a day where every single person that was one of their enemy and didn't like them had the right and the power and the authority to kill them. And so Mordecai is very upset about it. Esther finds out that he's upset about it. And so he's like, she's basically like, why is my stepdad, for lack of a better way of putting it, it was her cousin, but her parents had died. And so Mordecai was taking care of her as like his dad or stepdad or whatever you want to call it. And so she's like, why is he outside the king's gates, literally in sackcloth and ashes, making a fool about himself? Tell him to quit. And he's like, I can't quit. They want to kill all of us. And so she says, what do you want me to do about it? And he says, I want you to go before the king and tell him what's going on. And so she says, I can't do that. He doesn't even know that I'm a Jew yet. And there's that famous passage that we read in chapter 4 where Mordecai looks at Esther, or sends message back to Esther, I should say, and says, hey, maybe it's for such a time as this that you've been put here. And if you don't act, I trust that ultimately God's people are going to be taken care of, but it's going to come from somewhere else. But in the meantime, you and your family's likely going to be destroyed. And so Esther acts. Esther comes up with a plan, ends up fulfilling that plan. There's a couple of banquets that she has. And in the meantime, Mordecai upsets Haman even more. Haman says, I've had enough of this guy. And so he builds a gallows where he's going to have Haman hanged. And he's planning to have Haman hanged because the king has found out. Remember, the king couldn't sleep one night, and the king has found out that Mordecai had actually saved his life earlier. And so all of this is coming together at one time. The king's found out that Mordecai has saved his life. The king does not know the relationship between Esther and Mordecai, but the king wants to honor Mordecai because he saved his life. But at the same time, Haman's gotten angrier and just wants to go ahead and, even before the edict takes place, hang Mordecai. And at the banquet that night, or that day, Esther goes before Haman and the king and says, come back the next day to the next banquet. So she comes back the next day, the next banquet. Haman comes before him, and there she spills the beans. And she says, hey, this guy Haman wants to have me killed and wants to have all of my family killed and all of my people killed. And so the king, once again, acting very impatiently and hastily, because that's kind of what he did, said, enough with that, kill him. And hang him on his own gallows. But that's not where it stops. That only took care of the issue of Haman. And then last week, we saw, if you remember, that in chapter 8, we find that Esther goes to the king and says, hey, something's got to give because they can still kill us. This day's going to come. You've signed an edict. Something's got to happen. And so the king gives Mordecai the power and authority of himself to rewrite an edict that gives the Jewish people the right to defend themselves. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 9. Everything looked like it was going bad for Esther and Mordecai, right? And then everything all of a sudden changed. Any of y'all watched the Duke-Houston game the other day? I know there's a national championship game that starts a little while tonight. I get that, right? Matter of fact, guess what? I think, David, you're in like first place, right? I got in second, but I got bad news for you because I've looked at the way that the bracket is set up. By the way, if you win the bracket, you don't really get anything but a high five, right? But listen, glad you've gotten to this point. It looks like you're going to win. It does, except there's one problem. Because Aiden has picked Houston to win. And so if Houston wins, he's going to pass you. So our bracket, there's a bunch of y'all that did it. Some of y'all knew what you're doing. Some of you didn't. Some of you just picked your favorite mascots, right? But it's coming down to Aiden or David, right? And part of that is because what happened in the Duke-Houston game. If you're watching the Duke-Houston game on ESPN and a lot of other sporting websites and stuff, they give win probabilities, and you can track it as the game is going. At the 8-minute and 17-second mark, Duke had a 98.5% chance to win. At the 2-minute and 30-second mark, Duke had a 97.1% chance to win. At the 3-minute and 3-second mark, with a 9-point lead, Duke had a 95.5% chance to win. With a 7-point lead, at the 1-minute and 14-second mark, Duke had a 91.6% chance to win. And even with 32 seconds left, up by six, Duke had an 84.7% chance to win. But yet, 13 seconds later, at 19 seconds left in the game, Houston scored to take the lead. They jumped to a 67% chance to win, and the rest is history. And so Houston is playing for the national title today, right? Literally 19 seconds before Houston took the lead, if you were a statistical guy, you would have said there is very little chance, about a 15% chance out of 100, that Houston has any chance to come back, right? If Esther, NCAA basketball game, winning probability would attract about the same. Are you staying with me? It would attract about the same. I'm being honest. It would have. It would have. The first edict gets signed, it's a 98.5% chance, right? You get what I'm saying? Mordecai and Esther come up with a plan, we're at a 95.5% chance, right? Esther goes before the king, man. Things are looking a little better, 91.6% chance. Right? Then lo and behold, Haman hits some free throws. He comes up with a plan to hang Mordecai, right? And the next thing you know, 19 seconds later, what happens? Esther spills the beans, right? 19 seconds later, Haman's hanged on the gallows, but we still have a little bit of a problem. It's still not 100% chance. Because there's still a day coming where everybody else doesn't know yet. And that's what we found in chapter 8. And so here we are in chapter 9. The edict has been signed. The day is coming. It's the 13th day of the month of Adar. It's upon us now. And now the Jews go from being on the defensive to being the aggressor. We're going to see three things very quickly tonight, and I want you to see them. Number one, we're going to see the fight. The first 16 verses lay out for us the fight, and it's not much of a fight. It's not much of a fight. My dad used to say if I ever got in a fight in school that I better win, because if I got in a fight in school, I was going to get in trouble, but if I got in a fight in school and I lost, I was going to get in trouble twice. That's what he used to tell me, right? If you're in a fight, you really want that fight to have like two hits, right? You hit them and then they hit the floor. That's what you'd really prefer, right? That's kind of what happens here. That's kind of what happens here. On the 13th day of the month of Adar, 500 people that are enemies of the Jews are killed in Susa, including 10 of Haman's sons. That same day, 75,000 people are killed across the provinces. So basically what happens is that edict is sent out in chapter 8, and in chapter 9 the day comes, and so the people that were in positions of power, they basically sort of took a step back, and it even says that some of them even helped the Jews because of the edict that it came from the king. And then the work wasn't fully done in Susa because there were still some that were enemies of the Jews. And so basically Esther goes back to the king and says, hey, we need another day. And so the 3,000 remaining that were enemies of the king or of the Jews were killed on the 14th day of the month of Adar. And it was there on that day that the 10 sons of Haman were also hung on gallows. Now, I got to be honest with you. If you're just reading this and you don't understand the context of everything that's happening, you could say a few things. You could say, well, there's old Xerxes again. Crazy old Xerxes. He makes decisions, you know, doesn't think about it. I mean, he's always killing people or wanting people to be killed. He just takes whatever he wants, kicks out whoever he wants to kick out. I mean, we know that Esther herself had said, hey, if you come into the king and he doesn't hold out his scepter to you, he'll have you killed. She didn't just make that up. There's a real good likelihood the reason she said that is because she had probably experienced that had happened at some point during her time in the palace. And so you could look at this and say, man, all this bloodshed. How could a God who is loving have his people kill 75,800 people? And how could a God who is loving have his people ask the king to hang 10 men on a gallows in the middle of a palace? Well, this is why it's important to read the entirety of the Bible. Because what you'll find is that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through verse 16, Joshua led the army of the Israelites back when, you know, they were walking around the wilderness for 40 years. You all remember that, right? And the Amalekites attack them in the wilderness. And Moses realizes what's about to happen. And so Moses says, hey, we're vulnerable. The only way we're going to survive this is with God's help. And so God told Moses what to do. And Moses tells Joshua to lead the army against the Amalekites. And it's the story that you probably heard when you were a little kid. You remember the story when you heard when you were a little kid about how that they were going into battle and Moses had to hold his arms up? And as long as he held his arms up, they would win. Y'all remember that story? And it said he held his arms up and his arms got tired. And then Aaron and Hur came along and held up each arm for him. Y'all remember that? And as a little kid, it was probably sort of like PG-ized for you, right? Like what you weren't told what that actually meant the rest of the history of the Old Testament. You weren't told how that was going to lead to what was going to happen in Esther. As a little kid, it was probably focused on for you about how you should help others, right? You should help hold up other people's arms as they're doing ministry and hold up other people's arms as they get tired, as they're serving, right? That's what you were told. But there's something interesting about that story. Because after that battle, the Lord promised Moses and Joshua that he would literally wipe out the memory of Amalek, the leader of the Amalekites. Literally from heaven. And he says at the end of that passage that the Lord would have war against Amalek from generation to generation. He doesn't say at the end of that passage that the Jews would have war against Amalek, the Amalekites. He says the Lord himself, that God, the Lord himself, would have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So when you literally go back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through verse 16, you actually find where this entire issue with Mordecai started. Because remember at the beginning of Esther, one of the first things it says about Haman is that he was an Amalekite. Y'all remember that? He was a descendant of Amalek. In the Persian Empire, you had all of these descendants of Amalek who hated the Jews. They've been hating the Jews all the way back since Exodus chapter 17. And the problem is that God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. And God is perfect and God is holy. And God hates evil. He just does. They were the embodiment of the opposition to God. That's who they were. Y'all better hold on to that. We're going to get back to that at my conclusion. You understand? That's who they were. And God says, from generation to generation, I will war with them. We'll then move up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now you have an Israelite nation, the nation of Israel. And now you have a king by the name of Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was commanded to totally wipe out the Amalekites. And guess what he didn't do? He didn't follow God's command. He didn't pay attention to what had happened in Exodus chapter 17, even though that would have been passed down from generation to generation. But yet we find ourselves in Esther chapter 9 that God uses a man by the name of Mordecai, who rose to power and authority from a very humble place, to do what Saul, who was a big, tall, impressive king, wouldn't do. Here are two men, one from a very humble position who literally is in captivity. Literally in captivity, living in a foreign city, hanging out outside the gate of the palace, angers the right-hand man of the king, was literally sentenced to death by the right-hand man of the king, and yet that's who God used to fulfill his plan. That's who God used to do what Saul, this impressive giant king, literally, when you read about Saul, one of the things it tells us about why the people wanted to choose Saul as king was because he was so physically tall and big. Did y'all know that? Matter of fact, that's one of the things that's compared against and contrasted with David. If you remember, what does it talk about David when it talks about David at the beginning of the story of David? He was a little ruddy guy. Remember, that's what it says? Right? And here we are, once again, a guy from humble beginnings that God raises up and uses to protect his people and uses in his fight against evil. God does that. What does that tell us about God? Well, it tells us God only accepts total victory. Saul didn't answer the call. Mordecai did answer the call. Today, regardless of what God is calling us to do, when we don't answer the call, we miss out on being on God's side of things, and we miss out on ultimate total victory. Charles Spurgeon says, now it was God's intent that a last conflict should take place between Israel and Amalek. The conflict which began with Joshua in the desert was to be finished by Mordecai in the king's palace. In the king's palace. This fight, all the way up from chapter 1 through chapter 8, it seems like it's Mordecai and Esther's fight, doesn't it? It seems like it's theirs fight, their fight. But what we don't realize until you get to this point, you begin to connect the dots, and you realize how the entire group of Amalekites are wiped out. All of a sudden, you realize God had gone before them. God had gone before them. By the way, speaking of Joshua, do y'all remember what happened when Joshua took over for Moses and they had to cross the Red Sea? Do y'all remember what happened when you read Joshua chapter 3? In Joshua chapter 3, what the Bible tells us is that God told Joshua to tell the people to have 12 guys, and they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant to the edge of the Jordan River. The Red Sea was before that with Moses, right? That God was to tell, then Joshua came along, it's the Jordan River. God was to take these men, or Joshua was to take these men, to hold the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of the Lord himself was, and to take it into the Jordan River and to stand still. And the Bible tells us that they told the people to follow behind about 200 feet. How symbolic is that? That they were literally about to cross the Jordan River. They were literally about to cross the Jordan River, and Joshua tells them, the presence of God is going to go before you, and you need to stay behind about 200 feet. Do you realize that when you answer the call of God the way that Esther, the way that Mordecai did, God is always going before us? We don't have to fight our own battles. We don't have to. He's already there. He's already there. It's also interesting in that story about Joshua and crossing of the Jordan River. One of the things that gets said to the Israelites is they're told, hey, we're about to go somewhere where none of y'all have ever been before. Hey, we talk about leadership development. Let me tell you something very quick. Do you know who had been on the other side of the Jordan River before? Do you know who had been 40 years previously? A guy by the name of Joshua and a guy by the name of Caleb. Do you know what they did? They went and spied out the land. And do you know what they came back and said? They said, let's go. And do you know what the other spies said? Y'all remember? We're grasshoppers in the land of giants. We can't do that. And everybody else but those two guys that were over there didn't get to see the promised land. Y'all remember that? Why? Because Joshua answered God's call, didn't he? And lo and behold, here's the leadership principle. You can't take somebody where you've never been. Do you hear me? You can't take somebody where you've never been. So if you're in a position of leadership, particularly when it comes to spiritual leadership, particularly when it comes to leading a small group, when it comes to leading an organization, whatever the case may be, listen, if you're not in God's word and you're not filled up with God's word, how in the world are you going to lead other people to be there? Because you can't take people where you hadn't been. It's not a coincidence that it was Joshua that led them across the Jordan River to somewhere they'd never been because he'd been there before. He'd been there before. And here we find that it's Mordecai and it's Esther that step up, willing to do what even Saul, the great king, wasn't willing to do. They were willing to fight the fight. Begin reading in verse 17 with me very quickly, if you will. It says, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews were who in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Man, that's kind of in-depth and precise, right? And then notice what it says. Then Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do, what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to pick the day to disturb them and to destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son would be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both of what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all who allied with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely, words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. We see the fight, and then I want you to see the feast. So number one, shouldn't we always celebrate and remember our victories? The Jews were great at that. God constantly told them through their leaders, reminded them, hey, you should not forget what I have done. And the Feast of Purim was no different. Why? Because when we remember what God has done and we celebrate what God has done, it reminds us of God's greatness and God's provision in our lives. That's one of the reasons I'd say, hey, if you journal, especially if you pray or journal and those kind of things, that's such a good habit to create. Because you can sometimes go back and look and say, man, do you see when God answered this prayer in my life? Do you see when God provided this need for this need in my life? And so what happens here in particular is the Feast of Purim is instituted. It comes from the word pur, which is for the word for casting lots, which is literally in Esther chapter 3, what was done by Haman to determine when the Jews would be killed. It said he cast lots and cast lots and cast lots, and ultimately he came upon the day that he wanted the Jews to be killed. Their sorrow turned to rejoicing, right? Their mourning turned to gladness. Matter of fact, what's really crazy is when you read the Bible and you realize that the Feast of Purim actually happened not long ago. It happened this year. It always happens usually around March. And it happened this year, March 14th and 15th. March 14th and 15th, Jews all over the world celebrated because of literally what we just read from Esther chapter 1 through chapter 10. Well, we hadn't read 10 yet. We're about to. It's still happening today. Now, by the way, it's one of the crazier and larger, it's not one you hear about a lot, it's one of the crazier and larger Jewish celebrations. I don't know if y'all knew that or not. They do a lot of things that my Baptist bosses would look down upon me doing. Does that make sense? All right? Like there's a lot of celebrating, partying, and throwing back the wine and those kind of things, right? Why? Because it is 2 days that they set aside to rejoice that their people were saved. That their people were saved. They were supposed to be destroyed, and God intervened and used even a sinful evil king to save his people. To save his people. So they feasted. They partied. They celebrated. When's the last time you celebrated what God's done in your life? Preferably not by partying so hard, right? Right? But when's the last time you celebrated what God's done in your life? When's the last time you were able to look back and say, man, that was great. I remember when. I remember when God stepped in. I remember when God put this person in my life just in the time that I needed community. I remember when we were struggling as a family with finances and God had someone else come in and provide a need that we needed. I remember that time that, man, I was distraught because I had just moved off to college and I had no idea where to go to church. And I'd been visiting some places and I was confused. And lo and behold, I walked in one Sunday morning to this place and I went, wow, this is it. And now here I am 3-4 years later and wow, what God's done and how God's used that place to build community and to build a family and to build friends and giving me opportunities to serve. When's the last time you celebrated what God's done in your life? We ought to continually celebrate. I mean, listen, they tell people in the business world that you set goals, you set reachable goals, right? And then you scoreboard watch, and every single time you accomplish one of those goals, you celebrate a win and a victory. Christians ought to be excited about what God has done in our life. People ought to know that we're joyous individuals. It doesn't mean that sometimes life isn't a fight. It doesn't mean that sometimes life isn't hard. But when you're in the midst of a fight, when you're in the midst of a difficulty, think about those times in your life where God has provided for your needs and celebrate those times and watch how much more peace you'll have dealing with what you're dealing with in that moment in your life. Because you can trust God, because He's done it before, because He's gone before you. Not only do we see the feast, but then we see the finale, chapter 10. Now King Xerxes laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and on all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? So he even says, hey, this stuff's even written in a secular history book. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Xerxes and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Just like we see so many other times in the Old Testament, we see that when people were obedient to God, God placed them in positions where they could be used by God. Right? That's not just an Old Testament principle. I want to be careful. I don't want to get into some claimant stuff where you're like, hey, if you just do enough good, God's going to take care of everything you want. Right? Like, I'm not going to be like, hey, y'all buy Tommy a jet, right? Because, you know, BCM needs one. Like, that's not what we're doing, right? Okay? What I am saying is this, is that there is a principle that we see in the New Testament even, that basically those who God can trust a little with, God will trust a lot with, right? That's really what this is about with Mordecai, right? Like, he did what God called him to do. He was obedient even when no one was looking. Even back at the very beginning of Esther, when he's in captivity with an evil, sinful king who's not a believer, and the king has a plot against him, and Mordecai hears about it, and Mordecai doesn't go, well, yeah, that man deserves to die. Look at many people he killed all over the world. That's not what he does. He reports it because that's the right thing to do. He's a good steward of the little opportunities he's given, and all of a sudden, God gives him more. God gives him more. That is the finale. The reason I use the word finale is because the book's over. It's not because it really has anything to do with my point, right? And I had two Fs. I needed another F, right? I don't know why. And so that's where we're at. But what does that have to do with us today? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with us today. A couple of conclusions I want to make here, and we're going to be done. Number one. God will not be denied. God is God. You can't thwart His plans. Doesn't mean you can't make some stupid, awful decisions and impact your involvement in those plans, because I promise you, you can do that. But God is God. God is sovereign. God is just. God is holy. God has a plan. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you cannot deny God's plans. You can deny your role in those plans because you can do dumb, sinful, stupid things. But you will not deny God's plans. Number two, it's better to be a part of His plan than a part of the problem. It's better to be a part of the plan than a part of the problem. Number three, when you answer the call in your life, and we're not talking about a call to ministry, I'm talking about the call to stand up, the call to share with a friend, the call to do what's right, the call to make hard decisions. Listen, when you answer whatever call it is that God has placed in your life for such a time as this, hear me and hear me clearly, God will always have gone before you. God doesn't call you to where He's not. Matter of fact, if you think God is calling you somewhere, by the way, or to do something, by the way, and it's clear it doesn't line up with God's word, then the answer is He's not calling you. Because He will never call you to where you're not. Right? God doesn't call anybody to leave their husband or wife to go marry someone else. Because that doesn't line up with God's word, right? God doesn't call you to go do a bunch of sinful things because that doesn't line up with God's word, right? You see what I'm saying? Right? And that doesn't matter how you feel, by the way. It doesn't. Because our feelings are fickle and our feelings change and our feelings are like a roller coaster. You guys know, those that you are new in the room, here's your first baseball analogy, okay? Those of you that have been in the room before, just deal with it. I spent the majority of my time as a high school baseball coach and even coaching younger kids now, explaining to them that if you're crying because something bad happened to you in baseball, or you're getting all upset because something bad happened to you in baseball, or you get too high when something good happens to you in baseball, number one, your life's going to be very difficult for you to live out, because our life is a roller coaster of emotions, right? And one of the reasons I love baseball is because I'm constantly telling guys, if you hit the ball in play, 70% of the time you will fail. Even if you hit the ball in play, right? So you better be steady. You better be steady. Does that make sense? You cannot play based on emotions. You cannot get high and you cannot get low. But how many times does our culture get in a mess? How many times do we as individuals get in a mess? Because what we do is, instead of listening to God's word and following God's word, we follow our feelings. God doesn't call us to follow our feelings. God calls us to follow his commands. And when we follow God's call on our life, he'll always be ahead of us. And then honestly, number four, guys, ultimately evil will be punished. Ultimately evil will be punished. You remember I started this? And I said that the Amalekites were an enemy of God. You remember when I said that? You remember when I said that? I said, hold on to that thought. We're going to come back and do it at the end. You know what the New Testament tells us about all of us? It tells us that because of our sinful nature, we're an enemy of God. Nobody likes to say that much. We like to talk about God's love. There's a passage in the New Testament that literally says, while we were at enmity with God, while we were an enemy of God, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. The Jews were God's chosen people. And I've told you, God will protect his people. Remember that? Right? And in chapter 8, we saw where salvation came for God's people, right? Well, when you turn to the New Testament, it's fitting that we're not far from Easter. Because we know that ultimately all of us are sinful. We know that ultimately all of us are evil. And we know that ultimately God will punish evil. But yet we know that the same way that in chapter 8, salvation was provided to God's people here, salvation has been provided through the means of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the only one righteous. He was the only one not sinful. He was the only one not evil. And a sinless, righteous man died for a bunch of sinful, evil, unrighteous men so that we could get what we do not deserve. Salvation. Salvation, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we come to the place in our life where we acknowledge that sin and that it separated us from him, if we come to the place in our life where we ask him to forgive us our sin and to save us, then listen, he will do that. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. For with the heart we believe to righteousness. We go from that sinfulness, that evil, to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. And the great thing about that is this: God doesn't change. Ultimately, evil will be punished, but we have an escape, right? We have an escape. Isn't it amazing how the Bible connects? And it is amazing how you read the story of Esther in the Old Testament, and then you can look at it through the lens of the cross, and you can literally see all the way to Revelation. Because when you turn to Revelation, you recognize that there is a plan that God has, ultimately, to not just destroy the Amalekites, but literally to destroy and judge all that is evil in our world. Y'all realize that? That's what Revelation promises us and tells us. And it doesn't matter what your view of the tribulation and the millennial and all that stuff is, we all agree that's what it tells us. And the Bible tells us that not only is that going to happen, but ultimately God is going to redeem his people and his world. That's why the Bible tells us in Revelation there will be a new heaven and a new earth created. Because and you find out that we sinned in Genesis, the Bible tells us that that sin didn't just affect you and me, but it affected all of creation. It led to death and destruction for all of creation. It's literally why now that everything's turning green, I'm going to have to cut the grass and trim back the hedges, right? Because we have to toil with creation now. That's why my stupid rose bushes are going to poke me in the arm. I'm going to be out there trimming them, and I'm going to say, sin, right? Stupid sin. Probably not going to really say that. It's kind of weird, all right? But that's why some years there's a good crop, some years there's a bad crop, right? Because this world feels the results of our evilness. This world feels the results of our sinfulness. This world feels the results of our fallenness. And the only way it can be fixed is the same way that the Jewish people were saved in Esther, through an act of God. And that act of God was Jesus dying on the cross for us. And if we will accept him as our Lord and Savior, what will happen is one day we have a hope that's greater than anything else that can happen in this world, greater than any fight that we go through in this world, greater than any struggle that we go through this world. Because ultimately what's going to happen is God is going to take all of that that is fallen and that is messed up and that is broken, and he's going to destroy it, and he's going to create something new out of it where we can live for all of eternity with him in this new heaven, in this new earth, in this perfect place, in this sinless place. In this place that's full of righteousness and holiness and purity, not evil. But it's a place that's for his people, because salvation only comes to his people. And tonight, as you hear that, the hope that you have is this, is if you're hearing the message tonight, listen, the Bible tells us that when Jesus is lifted up, he'll draw all men into himself. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that the word of God will not return void. So if you're hearing tonight, that means very simply, if you're in a place where you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you're in a place where you say, I want to be one of God's people, listen, call on him tonight and ask him to save you, and he'll do just that. Simple as that. You say, Tommy, tell me how you do that. I'll tell you how you do that. Bow your heads, close your eyes.